It's important we begin on time. That's something that's interesting. You'll notice in some churches, just by way of introduction, that being unpunctual is something that as a minister you can't afford. If you don't begin your services on time, if you don't arrive on time, it's a very clear indication to your people, and what you'll find happening is that the crowds won't turn up for 10 minutes after you're due to start anyway. They'll think, oh well, you know, if you don't turn up on time, it doesn't matter. And that's something that's quite important, because people pick up their clue from you. And it's important for ministers always to be on time. And not only that, to if they make appointments, to always keep them. Because it's something that you'll notice. Yeah. It's something you'll notice. These people come here late and feel good right now. It's something you'll notice that in appointments particularly, if people get the idea that the minister is late or that he doesn't care, they can use that as an excuse to ignore what you're going to say or to look less favourably upon your position. And so this whole point is quite an important one when we get into the ministry itself. We're looking at this morning, John chapter 7, and we're looking at the religious counterfeit systems. We're looking at Satan's alternative to the truth, or should we say alternatives to the truth. And we're looking also, we're just going to do a bit of revision on the feasts of Israel. We've referred to them several times, and we will go through them now in order so that you can see how the Jewish year is broken up, so that you can follow the events of John's Gospel. One of the things that come out of this once again is the importance of the background to the gospel, so that you know what's going on behind the scenes. Now John will always give you a clue as to time and place. And one of the things that you should do when you're teaching this or studying it personally is go into your encyclopedia and find out where the events are happening and the significance of the time. Because quite often he will point something out because it has doctrinal significance, and we'll find that here in John chapter 7. Right, let's, now we all have gathered and we're all comfortable, let's make sure that we are in fellowship, let's make sure that we can be taught by the Spirit, let's bow before the Lord and commit this day and this study this morning to Almighty God, that we might understand his word. Let's all pray. Father God, we bow before you this morning again, and we give you thanks for this day. We pray for your Holy Spirit's teaching ministry upon each and every one of us, that we might understand your word and be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, after the events of the second Passover that we've looked at, the feeding of the 5,000, which occurred at Passover time, the Lord stayed in and around Galilee. As we saw, the Passover, the second Passover that we have recorded during the Lord's ministry, was spent on that hillside feeding the 5,000. And then we looked in chapter 6 at the discourses at Capernaum, both on the seashore and in the synagogue. And this was a time of growing hostility to the Lord. And chapter 7 brings out the first of several attempts to seize him. And so while we have people believing on Christ, as we saw in chapter 6, many are insulted or offended by what he says. Others are now starting to violently react to it, as the truth is preached, those who don't want the truth, those who don't want to have the impact of God's word on their lives, start to react. And as we'll see in this section, those who hear the gospel and reject it don't stay neutral any longer. Up until that point that they've rejected the truth, they may have been quite calm and relaxed about Christianity. Once they reject the truth, you will find they become enemies of Christ, the cross, and you. Now the time of chapter 6, or 7, should I say chapter 6, we're looking at just after Passover. Chapter 7, we're about 6 months after the events of chapter 6. Now if we're looking in our calendar, Passover normally is around April. And so now we are late October, and the time in chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we'll look at these feasts in a minute, but let's just get an outline of the chapter so you can see where we're going. In the first 9 verses, the Lord receives some advice from his family. And as some of you will have found, advice from unbelieving members of your family is 99.9% of the time the wrong advice. So in the first 9 verses, the Lord receives some advice from his brothers. In verses 10 through 13, we see the attitudes of the people of Jerusalem to the Lord. Then in verses 14 through 24, the Lord teaches in the temple during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then we see the attitude of the people to his teaching in verses 25 through 31. Then in 32 to 36, we have the first attempt to seize the Lord. And then verses 37 to 44, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord pronounces himself the fulfillment of the feast. And in 45 and following, we have the failure of their attempt to seize him looked at. So in this chapter, the people are beginning to come to the boil. And they're coming to the boil as a result of facing that question, what think you of Christ? And we see many and varied responses in this chapter. Verses 1 and 2, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now the Lord was following the Father's plan perfectly. He stays in Galilee. He doesn't seek a showdown with the religious leaders. Now it's interesting to note this. The Lord was doing things his way. He was not allowing anyone else to dictate policy or place or time when things would happen. Now the religious leaders were plotting and planning his death already by the second year of his ministry. He has another year to run. And they're planning his death now. But you see, their plans are going to come to nothing until the Lord is ready for a showdown. And what you're going to notice in John's Gospel, and John of course is stressing this very point, that the Lord is sovereignly in control of all events. That as God, he is pulling the punches. He is setting the tone for what happens, and he's deciding what and when in the whole process. That the Lord is involved in everything, and that the Lord virtually chooses the time of the crucifixion. And this is the thing that John emphasizes. Looking back after 60 years, he sees God's sovereignty at work. And here we have an example of it. God has a plan. The plan is being followed. And the plan will work out. So the Lord is going to go to Jerusalem when he is ready for his purpose. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That means that it was the week or the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you just to turn to your Bible Topic Book Volume 1 and look at page 44. And on that, and those of you who don't have it, just make a note, page 44, we have the Jewish feasts, doctrine number 70 in your book. And we have here the seven feasts, the seven official feasts, the ones that were given in the book of the law under the Mosaic system. We have the seven feasts which speak prophetically of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and of future history. And you'll see here that they are spelt out. We have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, tabernacles. And we'll see also there are two others which I'll mention, but here are the main feasts that were given under the Mosaic law. The first, Passover, which occurs on the between the 14th to the 21st, a seven-day feast of the month Nisan. And it's not the motor car, it's the month, N-I-S-A-N. And it is normally in April. Now, sometimes it gets into March in our calendar, depending on the year. The Jewish calendar works on a different system than the calendar we follow, the Gregorian calendar. Now, unleavened bread is part of the feast of Passover, and so you'll see that in the diagram there, you've got Passover, unleavened bread separated, but really they're part of the same thing. On the 14th is Passover, the 15th is the feast of unleavened bread, which goes then for 7 days. And then the first Sunday after Passover is first fruits, which also occurs within the whole period, which is called the time of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. Now you'll see the significance of these feasts pointed out in here very well. We have the historical description of the feast, and then it's application spelt out. Of course, Passover speaks of the blood shed for us on the cross. Unleavened bread speaks of the lack of evil. Unleavened, there is no leaven. Leaven speaks of evil, the principle of evil. There is nothing evil. There is no sin in the sacrifice, in the life of Christ, and in his provision. God can have nothing to do with sin. And so we have a picture here of the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ and God's perfect provision for us in the whole concept of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on the 15th, the day after the day of Passover, and goes for 7 days. And of course then probably unleavened bread starts on the 15th, the first Sunday in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Pentecost. So you see they're all together, the three feasts in 1 week of 8 days. First fruits, of course, First fruits is within that, the first Sunday. First fruits then speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and he's referred to as that in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits of them that slept. First fruits represents resurrection, newness of life, which comes from the blood of Christ, the Passover sacrifice. So you see how the three feasts fit in together: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Passover on the 14th, unleavened bread on the 15th, beginning and going for 7 days. Within those 7 days, the first Sunday to occur is the Sunday of first fruits. And so here in the Mosaic law, and you see that this was spelt out for Israel in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, and of course historically in Exodus, we have Passover. Here we have a complete picture of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next feast to occur is Pentecost, and that occurs on the 6th of Sivan, which is in June normally, May, June. It's 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover, and it always fell on a Sunday. There were two feasts which always fell on a Sunday. One was First Fruits, the other Pentecost. And once again, here's your answer to the Seventh-day Adventist. And here's why, when the church met, it changed its meeting day from the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week. Because it's Sunday that First Fruits occurred on, which is the resurrection. It is always a Sunday that Pentecost falls on, the day the Holy Spirit came, which of course speaks of the start of the church. So this is the reason the church meets on Sunday today, historically and prophetically. Pentecost was a day of warning for Israel also, because there's a big gap after the day of Pentecost until the next feast. And of course, historically, that's what was going to happen too. See, these feasts weren't only prophetic, looking into the future to the time of Christ and the birth of the church. It was also a prophetic picture of what would happen to Israel. And Pentecost was a feast of warning, a feast that reminded Israel that there's a gap between this feast and the next, which is going to be in late October, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the one we're looking at, or Tabernacles. We're looking at the end of October. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles are all going to be together in October. And the fact that there was a large gap between the first group of feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, and Pentecost, and then the others, spoke prophetically of the large gap that would occur in the history of Israel after they rejected their Messiah. That having rejected the full meaning of the first group of feasts, having rejected the Messiah who was spoken of by Pentecost, First Fruits, and Unleavened Bread, the day of Pentecost would come for Israel and would spell the end of Israel for nearly 2,000 years. There would be a big gap in their history when God would not deal with them as a nation. They would be outside his redemptive plan for nearly 2,000 years, as during the long period of the summer into the autumn, there would be no feasts in Israel. And then significantly, the first feast was the Feast of Trumpets in October, and our day in Tishri, the month Tishri in Israel. And that speaks of the regathering of Israel at the second coming of the Lord, the end of the Great Tribulation. Trumpets is a time of celebration. The time of Israel's judgment is over. The dispersal is at an end, and they are summoned by Messiah to join themselves together once again in God's redemptive purpose after the long gap back to Pentecost. And so once again, you see, we have this picture here of what actually happened to the nation Israel. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of Tishri, also October, is the reminder to Israel that their sins are forgiven, that the price has been paid, that they enter the blessings that trumpets call them to because of the blood of the scapegoat, because of the blood of the one who died outside the wall. Then Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, also in Tishri, between the 15th and the 21st, so we have trumpets, the 1st and 2nd, the Day of Atonement, the 10th, the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th to the 21st. This is a 7-day feast, and it spoke of the time of Exodus, when they lived in tents in the wilderness. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, a time for them to remember God's deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus, a time to remember that God protects his own in the wilderness, a time to remember the greatness of God and the protection of God, a time to celebrate the entry into the millennial kingdom. So there's a great deal of prophetic detail in these feasts, and I would urge you to look up your encyclopedia, the feasts, under feasts. It's in volume 2. Looked at them this morning in my study. I'm pretty sure it was the second volume I grabbed from the encyclopedia, feasts, and that will give you a little more detail than you have here. Your Bible topic book looks at the details from the prophetic standpoint. In your encyclopedia, you'll find that they look at historically what happened during each of the feasts, and it's quite a useful article. Now, there were two other feasts which came in later in Israel's history. The first, historically, that came in was the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, and that was in March. It's on the 14th of Adar in the Israelite calendar. And we saw that in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 9, verse 16. And that spoke of God's deliverance in time of anti-Semitism. And so the Feast of Purim is a very important feast today in Israel for that reason. It began during the reign of Esther over the Persian Empire as the wife of Xerxes. So Esther chapter 9, verse 16, the Feast of Purim. The next feast, which occurs on the 25th of Kislev, which tends to be around Christmas time, in fact it normally is the 25th of December, is Hanukkah. That's H-A-N-N-U-K-K-A-H, Hanukkah. And that's an 8-day feast to celebrate the victory of the Maccabees, 160, 170 years before the Lord, in the second century BC, and that celebrates the victory of the Maccabees over the Seleucid king who destroyed the temple worship, and that celebrates the rededication of the temple after a period when it was in the hands of the Syrian kings. Now we'll look at this period early next year as our introduction to the New Testament. This is an event that happened between the writing of the Old and the New Testament. It is recorded in the Apocrypha, in the book of the Maccabees. Those of you who have an Apocrypha at home or in your Bible, you won't if you've got the King James today, but when the King James Version originally came out in 1611, it came out in 3 volumes and the Apocrypha was included. It was dropped for the standard edition that people carried with them, but for the King James Version as it came out in 1611 to be put in churches, the Apocrypha was there. It's not part of Scripture. We don't accept it as inspired, but it is very important historically because it shows you a lot of what happened between the writing of Malachi and the writing of the Gospels. So they are the feasts. And so in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we come in at the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, which speaks of God's deliverance of Israel during the Exodus, being taken from Egypt, living in tents for 40 years in the wilderness until they're brought into their new home in the Promised Land. And it's during this feast that the events of this chapter occur. Now it was a great feast. It was a feast that everybody enjoyed celebrating. Children like to go and live in tents. And so it was a feast for the whole family. And on the hills around Jerusalem, during this feast, there were thousands and thousands of tents. Everyone who lived in cities built little booths on the roof. Remember, roofs in Palestine were flat, and not like ours. They had no pitch because they didn't have to worry too much about heavy rain, except a couple of times a year. So they tended to be flat roofs, and they built little booths, little lean-tos, and people lived on the roof. But others who journeyed to Jerusalem lived on the hills in tents. It was a vast tent city outside Jerusalem. And tabernacles was the time that everybody gathered together, like at Passover. Now you'll notice that during the month that the Feast of Tabernacles occurs, we have the month starts on the 1st and 2nd with trumpets. On the 10th we have the Day of Atonement. It's the 15th to the 21st is Tabernacles, and it's called a great feast because it incorporates all three. Now the emphasis is the time of the tabernacles. Everyone's out in tents, but you see, it starts with the Feast of Trumpets, 2 days. Then you have the Day of Atonement, the high religious day, and then you have Tabernacles. Everyone tends to be there. They're all living in tents for the entire period. So politically, it was a very important feast. It celebrated the deliverance of the nation from Egypt. Religiously, it was very important. It was the Day of Atonement. And then it was the day when everybody in the time of the Lord's ministry expected Christ to come to Jerusalem and announce himself. It was a day very politically significant for Israel. It was the day that they celebrated their national identity, their nationhood. The Day of Atonement was looked upon as the holiest day of the year. It still is. And of course, that was the day the Arabs attacked Israel in 1967. The Yom Kippur War. The Day of Atonement. That's why they attacked, because they knew that all buses stopped in Israel, that there was no work done, that just about everything closed down for the day, and that was the day they picked to attack, because they knew it would take the Israelites a bit more time to respond to the attack on the Day of Atonement. So you see, this whole period was a period of great activity in the Lord's day, as it is today in modern Israel. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now that last verse is the important one. That last verse is the important one. His brothers did not believe in him, and that colours their advice in the earlier two verses. Now the brothers' advice to the Lord is human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. It's political rather than spiritual. Now look at their advice. Go to Judea to the feast. The reason they give this advice, so that everybody can see what you're doing. Now all the crowds will be there. There'll be thousands of people. If you want, you know, if you're real, go there, because that's where the people are. Get known, get accepted, and make a big scene. Stop sort of messing about in the hills here with these hicks. You know, get down there where the real people are. Now you see, this is real Madison Avenue. This is advertising gimmick type stuff. What they're saying to the Lord is, don't do a miracle out here in the hills where there's just a rumor. Go down to Jerusalem, where you'll have real evidence, where people of esteem and report will be able to see what you're doing and believe on you. Now we've already seen that such advice is foolish and wrong, because the miracles didn't save anyone. The Lord healed all day. The Lord fed 5,000 men plus all the others. And yet at the next day, when those people who had witnessed many healings and had eaten supernaturally provided food, they walked away from him after he preached to them, because they found what he said too tough. Now what's the point? Miracles don't impress people who are not ready to believe in the Savior. People who are resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit aren't going to be convicted or convinced by a miracle. It's not going to help them. If they don't want a relationship with God, if they're not prepared to face their need of a Savior, nothing is going to convince them by way of dramatics. The issue, as the Lord saw it, and the issue as you must see it, is the individual's free will and the individual's need for a Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring all those things together. Nothing else will convince. We've already seen also from chapter 6 that the people of Galilee, like the people of Judea, wanted a political ruler. They wanted someone who was going to lead the nation away from Roman domination. Now you see, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated Moses and Joshua, didn't it? It celebrated two great political, military, and religious leaders. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was therefore not the time for the Lord to go down with great fanfare of trumpet and announce himself as the Messiah, because what's going to happen? The people are automatically going to say, ah, you're like Moses and Joshua, lead us, and the swords are going to come out, the spears are going to be rattled on the shields, and you're going to have a full-scale rebellion on your hand. And that's why in this chapter, the Lord does not go down during the time of trumpets. He does not go down for the Day of Atonement. Why? Because both those feasts speak of the regathering of Israel. They speak of the time of the end. And the Lord doesn't confuse the prophetic picture. He's not here at this time to bring in his kingdom, because they have rejected him as Messiah. He can't bring in his kingdom. It's not part of his plan to bring in his kingdom. He's going to the cross. So he comes at the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast which speaks of the Lord's deliverance from Egypt and speaks of the millennium. And he makes a statement in this chapter which shows the people two things. First, that they must accept him before any blessings will come on the nation. And secondly, that because they have rejected him, they have in effect rejected the kingdom at this time as well. And so he's going to make a prophetic point, and he's going to make a point regarding their salvation. So let's have a look at what's happened. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, what's the Lord's point here? Well, he's talking to his brothers. And he's saying, your view and God's view are different. Any time is the right time for you, because you're not working on a timetable. You're not part of a bigger plan. You're doing your own thing. Now, isn't that what people want? People who are unbelievers, what's their philosophy? Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Well, the Lord knew that and said to his brothers, okay, you have rejected the truth. Any time is a good time for you, but that's not the case with me. God's time, God's way, is my time and my way. Now, as believers, we've got to think, because often we can fall into this view that any time is the right time as well. Whereas the Lord says, no. If you are going to do something that is important, God's time is the only time to do it. And if you want to serve the Lord, wait upon him, be guided by him, and as Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his good time, he will lift you up. So you want to be a preacher? Fine, that's a great thing if the Lord has given you that gift. Wait on the Lord. Study as you're doing. Keep on studying. And wait for the Lord's time. And He will guide you. If it's God's will, you must stick to His timetable, not yours. And so this little word to the brothers of the Lord is a very good warning to us and a reminder to us. Then verses 7 through 9, the Lord explains another principle. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, the hatred of the unregenerate for Christ is often a marvel to believers. Often we can't understand why people hate the Lord. And when you're reading the Gospels, it sometimes appears, you say, you know, why is it? Why do these people hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they trying to kill him after only such a short time? But hatred is a fact that you have got to face, and you will have to face in your own ministry. When a person rejects Christ, when they reject the Gospel finally in their lives, you will notice that they will reject you with it. And don't be surprised when it happens. The world doesn't hate its own, but it certainly does hate the believer. Be prepared for it. Now, this is not all. You'll find many unbelievers you can continue to have a wonderful relationship with at a human level, but you will find some who have really rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who want nothing to do with Christianity, will want nothing to do with you. You can pray for them, but you can't fellowship with them from that point on. And the reason is that Satan's policy is the policy they are following. Now, Satan's religious policy is always very popular because he appeals to human nature. Remember, Satan's religion and his policy is that there's no real sin. That if it feels good, do it. And really, guilt is the worst. Guilt is the only sin in Satan's religion. There's no need for a savior because Satan's a big one on the dignity of man and the acceptance of man in all parts of him. And that what man needs is just to be made a little bit nicer. So you'll find that Satan's religion always stresses that man's basically a decent sort of person, but he occasionally makes mistakes and he just needs a bit of refinement. So he doesn't need a savior, he needs some sandpaper. He just needs to be sanded down a little bit, put on another coat of varnish, and he'll be okay. Some people are rough diamonds, you know, they just need a bit of polishing and they'll be good diamonds. You ever heard that phrase, rough diamonds? One of the members of my extended family was always referred to as a rough diamond, and what they meant was he was a hard drinking, wife beating thug, but he was always nice to his mum. Now, you see, the mongrel mob fit into that category, you know, and all criminals and degenerates fit into that category. Oh, they're nice people to their mothers. They always smile at mother and send her a card from jail on Mother's Day. But it's just they treat everyone else like rubbish. Oh, they're just a rough diamond. Oh, you know. And see, that's Satan's lie. Well, what they're saying is, oh, you know, basically, everyone's okay. Basically, every human being is good, but we just make mistakes. And what we need to do is just become gooder, better, nicer. We need a bit of sandpaper. We don't need a savior. Now you see, the Lord is pointing this out to his disciples in this way. The world can't hate you. Well, his brothers in this case, he said, the world can't hate you. You're part of it. You fit it right into the mold. But it hates me because I see what it is and I testify concerning it that the works of it are evil. You see, the Lord saw what was going on and called it for what it was, evil. And people do not want to be confronted with that. Now you'll find that as long as you don't confront people with their need for a saviour, they will accept Christianity, or what they think is Christianity. They will accept the Mason's view of the great architect. They'll accept the mainline liberal church's view that basically we're all decent people here, just becoming more decent. We're mild-mannered people becoming milder. They like that sort of philosophy. They will talk about the private belief they have in God, and they'll quite happily talk about believing in God, but they will hate and despise someone who comes along with arrogance and effrontery and says, "You need a saviour." But of course, the arrogance of the gospel is the very arrogance the Lord says is important, because it is the arrogance of the truth. And this is something that you must be prepared to face, that people will call you arrogant, self-righteous, and everything else under the sun, some things that you may even surprise you, because you maintain that they need a saviour, that they are sinners in need of a saviour. The Lord says to people here, to his brothers, "It hates me, the world hates me, because I tell the world what it is. I make it clear that nothing else will do except salvation. I call Satan's religion for what it is, hypocrisy and whitewashed tombstones. It looks good on the outside and everyone's nice, but on the inside it's full of death, dead men's bones." The Lord calls religion for what it is, evil. Men trying to impress God by how good they are. And the Lord says, "That does not impress me at all, because I know what you are like, and you stink." Now let's just remind ourselves of religion as a satanic counterfeit. You received the notes when you were studying Galatians. Religion, Satan's counterfeit. Now, the first point to remember, Satan attacks the truth by putting forward a more palatable alternative, a more acceptable alternative. And so Satan doesn't normally run down religion, he provides his own. And Satan's religion has no sin, no saviour, no judgment, no hell, but has the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of men, and everything else which goes with it, which allows people to think that whatever you want to believe is okay. God's a nice old guy with a beard in the sky. And Satan, of course, is an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 19 and verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and following. Now, Satan is an angel of light. What does that tell you? Satan is a counterfeiter. God is light. But Satan is an angel of light. He masquerades as God. He masquerades as giving light, but really it's darkness. Now we have the Mormons over the road. How was Mormonism started? By a vision that Joseph Smith had of what? An angel of light. You ever read Joseph Smith's vision? The room filled with light. And he saw this man standing in front of him who introduced himself as Moroni. And I don't doubt that Joseph Smith had a vision of some sort. I know where he got the Book of Mormon from. It was plagiarized. It was a book written by someone else as a novel. Joseph Smith just worked on it quietly over a few months and made it into what it is. And then, of course, it was changed several thousand times because it was found to be internally self-contradictory. And so the initial Book of Mormon's been changed. It doesn't even bear very much resemblance at all to the present one. it's been edited all the way through because it had to be brought into line with what was consistent. But you see, he had a vision of an angel of light. And I've talked to pagans, and I mean pagans, people who are involved in spiritualism, and when they talk about their experiences, and they've had them, of seeing spirits and having spirits talk to them while being visible, they always describe the experience in terms of light. Satan is an angel of light. He masquerades as good. And he has a policy. And the Bible makes it very clear that many pastors, many churches, and many organizations, even though they may have a cross on their building out front, are followers of Satan's policy, not God's. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 30, 12, and Jeremiah 2, 8, and 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have this referred to, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10 being the key passage. Satan's strategy, of course, is to keep unbelievers blinded to the gospel. And the best way to keep someone blinded to the gospel is to kid them or convince them in some way that they have it anyway. How can you stop someone becoming a Christian? Well, convince them they are before they start. What does liberal Anglicanism teach? What does Roman Catholicism teach? They teach that what happened to you as a baby when that priest sprinkled a bit of water on your face or your head, that made you a Christian. So you don't need to become a Christian. When a friend of mine died on the waterfront, I was talking to an unbeliever who was walking with me along the waterfront this day, and I was talking about this chap who had died. He'd become a Christian shortly before his death, in a couple of months, when he knew he was dying of cancer. He started to face the issues he had never faced before, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, talking to this other chap about it, he said, well, he said, we're all Christians. He says, you know, I became a Christian when I was born. You see, you must be born again, the Lord says. But you see, liberal so-called Christianity, which is nothing but a satanic lie, says, oh no, you are born as a Christian. If you're born in a Christian home, you're a Christian. If the priest sprinkles a bit of holy water on you, you're a Christian. Now that's a satanic lie, because it blinds someone to their need of the gospel. They don't think they need it. It's interesting that most of those involved in the immoral movements of today, who are calling themselves Christians, are in this category. They became Christians at birth, or shortly after, when their parents sprinkled them with a bit of holy water. Well, of course, it wasn't holy water, of course. It was just tap water, which someone had uttered a little spell over, and which had no value whatsoever. So Satan's policy is to keep unbelievers blinded. And then, of course, he has false teachers to give them false doctrine. And in Romans 16, Matthew 7, 2 Corinthians 10, we have versions of what is involved. You have the records in your notes. Now, counterfeit Christianity has a counterfeit gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. In fact, just get the references down and you can look through it. Counterfeit gospel, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Counterfeit ministers, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. It had a counterfeit communion table, 1 Corinthians 10, pardon me, 19 to 21. Counterfeit doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, 1. Counterfeit righteousness, self-righteousness, in Matthew 19, 16 to 28. Has a counterfeit way of life in Matthew 23. Counterfeit power in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. And counterfeit gods, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. So Satan has a policy. He has a full theology. He writes his own books. And so what the Lord is saying to his brothers here is, I am hated because I tell the truth. You're not hated because you're part of the system. You've offered me this advice, and it comes from Satan, not from God. And it comes from Satan because you are part of him. You are part of the system. You have accepted the lie. And it's a counterfeit. You are in the dark, following a false light given by the angel of light, who is Satan himself. And so this is a warning to you, and this is a warning that you must give to your people, because they will see this in their own family, they will see this amongst their friends, and you will see this more and more in our society, where false religion will start to vigorously outnumber true religion. Now, it's already happened, but expect it to get worse and worse. Don't expect an improvement. Because Satan's policy has always been more attractive than God's to unregenerate men. Because people don't want to accept that they need a Savior. People don't want to accept they're sinners. People want to be told that they're nice and basically okay, and that what they need is a bit of just a little bit of help. And so we'll look on next time at verse 10, and we'll look at what his brothers were, having seen what they have said. And then we'll see what his brothers became when they finally did accept the Lord as Saviour, and we'll see what it took for these men to accept him. And this will give you some clue as to the power of satanic religion. Even the Lord's own family is involved in it, and you can expect the members of your own family to be likewise involved, and if not, your congregation. Within your congregation, most people there will have their family involved in false religion. And you'll need to encourage them. You'll need to teach them the nature of it, and you'll need to encourage them with doctrines like this so they can see what it is, so they can see what the need is to get the gospel to their friends and their family who are involved in something that they think is true but isn't. Any questions on this section?
Question? Right in this time, it's talking about brothers, it's not talking about his brothers, is it?
It's the brethren of verse 5 and verse 10 are his brothers. Now we'll look at this in the next session, because there's two views here, one from Roman Catholicism, one from the rest, as it were, who go into the language. Yes. Yes, we'll see that. We'll see who these people are and how we get them. How do we find out who his brothers were, his brethren? There's not only brothers here, it's sisters as well. Okay, let's take a short break.